To the Saint family, I would say, and also to Marla Fry and her family, it's a little hard to concentrate on a sermon with such large things have happened this week. But I've heard that Marla's father was such a godly man, and that Deb is a woman that reflects Proverbs 31, I think we'll hear about the quality of both of these people at their various services. Who is this passage speaking of? A noble wife. Who can find? We could say a noble woman, because in the language that was written at this time, the word wife and the word woman are the same word. You would talk about King Saul's woman, which meant King Saul's wife. So which is it here? But here it seems obvious that it's speaking about a wife, because it speaks of her husband, and we read about her children. Well, why doesn't it address men at this length? Well, one can't say everything in a single passage. The Bible does address men. Whole chapters of Proverbs, particularly in the early ones, are addressed directly to men. Psalm 112 is somewhat the pattern, the mirror of this proverb in the book of Psalms, written to men in particular. It's shorter, but it covers much of the same ground. You may want to read it sometime. And Ephesians 5 sets a very high bar for Christian men and husbands. But this today is addressing wives. Why would the passage address wives and not women in general? Is that wise and good? Well, the first reason is, it seems to me, that marriage is the most common situation among adult women. A high percentage of women aspire to be married, particularly in past days, and this chapter then will certainly catch a great many readers. But there's a deeper reason why this passage addresses wives in particular. It's because God is highly concerned to elevate our opinion of families. Most of you probably are aware that God ordained really only three institutions: government, the church, and family. And of those three, the family, the home, is the foundation and basis of all the others, and if it collapses, the others tend to collapse somewhat. In the last 60 years, a focus on families in our culture has certainly been chipped away at in many settings. If you see an interview where young girls are asked, "What do you dream about doing when you grow up?" If the answer is, "I want to be an engineer, a senator, a banker, a helicopter pilot," that is lauded. And there's nothing wrong with being those. But what some moms mean when they hear those answers is, "No, I want my girl to be one of those things particularly because I want my girls to become," the language is, "strong women." But if the answer to that question is, "I want someday to become a wife and mother," sometimes there is a barely disguised, questionable look of disappointment, as if you could do better. How many of you have ever experienced women in the church? If you've been asked, "Do you work?" And if you say, I'm a homemaker," do you ever feel like you sort of need to half apologize for that, as if you don't work? Proverbs 31 counters this very strongly. I propose that if you have a husband or children, it's here to encourage you, to remind you of the worth of that role and to challenge you to take it seriously. But what if I'm here today and I'm not a wife? Or I'm a wife, but I'm not a mother. Maybe you've never been married. Perhaps you won't be married for years to come. Perhaps it's God's plan for you that in this life you will remain single. What is this chapter for regarding you? What if you were formerly married, but your husband divorced you or is now dead? What if you are a mom, but a single mom, and don't have a husband? What if you are married, but you have no children? And this passage talks about children. What if, unlike the woman of this passage, you are all thumbs when it comes to a sewing machine? Or you have little business sense to be an entrepreneur and make money? Or if you have a lot less money than the woman in this chapter, who has very nice clothes, and you certainly don't have enough money to have servants around the house? What if your husband is not a leader at the city gates, which is basically the ancient equivalent of a town hall? How does this apply to you? Well, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tends to give universal principles, but it packages them in the wrapping paper of specific situations, and it leaves us to draw how to apply the general principle to ourselves. So, for instance, sometimes these universal principles are easy to see. We may read a verse that says, honor the king. And we know, okay, I don't live in a country where there's a king, but we do have a president, we do have governors, and we do have people in the town council, so I'm supposed to honor civil authorities. That's a fairly easy principle to gather. Well, but sometimes it's harder. Sometimes we'll read a passage in the New Testament that will talk about meat that has been offered to idols at a temple, and afterwards is put on sale at the back door at half price. Can a Christian buy that if he or she doesn't worship those idols? And, well, when is the last time you snuck out of your house into the woods, bowed down to a graven image, and took some bologna sandwiches home? It takes a little more thought to think about how to apply that. What if you don't know immediately how to apply this passage as we read it? I would say first that it is a mistake to approach any passage of Scripture where your first question is, what does this mean to me? The first question ought to always be, what does it mean? What did it mean to the first readers? And only then try to draw the principle to ourselves. Another mistake is to let modern ways of thinking, for instance, modern opportunities that are open to women that weren't back then, a mistake, I say, to let modern ways of thinking shape our entire understanding of a passage. An example. In one biblical commentary I have, written by multiple scholars, and it's an evangelical commentary, and I love it, and it's usually quite good, but it a little bit varies in quality depending upon the author. Here is what the writer on the book of Proverbs wrote, an evangelical commentary. Quote, "This passage encourages the complete woman to push the boundaries of what a woman's role might mean in a patriarchal society. Women can be tempted to settle for the demure role in life, which has often been that all that society expects of them, and thus fail to realize their God-given potential for making their own mark." I would say this paragraph is contrary to the whole tone of the passage. So we must think how to live out an ancient passage in modern times without letting modern times dictate the teaching of the passage. That's often not easy, but that's what we should do as we attempt a passage like this. Finally, I want to say that this passage suggests so many topics and it raises so many questions that I felt that limitation acutely. My goal will be as best I can to make the passage clear and give some hints how to apply it. But I know I will not touch on everything. I can't. Not only did I not have the time, I don't have the intelligence. But part of why we're in a Christian congregation is that Christians leave a time like this together, and individually, in their families, in their groups, in their Bible studies, and home meetings and so forth, they talk about these matters. And that's what we should count on with each other. In summary, in this passage, God praises the woman who is noble. A noble wife who can find, it says. Now, that's an interesting word, because the word that, as it is written originally in Hebrew, it takes several English words to get a full feel for it. Literally, it is a woman of strength who can find. And it means all kinds of strength. As we said, many women will say, I want my daughters to grow up to be strong women. I will tell you, this passage is the best I can think of in the entire Bible of a description of what God thinks a strong woman is. Matthew Henry said years ago, this passage is a mirror that women should use to dress themselves. So let's think about the word noble. The word noble means, first, a person who's capable, a person who brings a lot to the table, This woman is a woman who brings practical things to her marriage, everyday wisdom. For instance, you may recall when the Jewish people first moved down to Egypt under Joseph because there was famine in the Holy Land, and Joseph introduced his Jewish brothers to Pharaoh. We read that Pharaoh said in Genesis 47, "If you know any capable men among your brothers, put them in charge of my livestock." He meant people who were good with livestock. This word capable is the same word as in Proverbs 31:10, a noble woman who can find. She's a competent, sensible life partner. Inside the four walls, she manages the family well. She oversees her household. Outside the four walls, she's clever when buying, and she's skilled when selling. She can make a dime. She can stretch a dime. She pulls her weight in the house. If she did not bring many of these skills into the marriage, she works at learning them as she is married to improve in them. However, capable is not the only way to translate this word, because it is possible that a person could be rich in skills but poor in character. A woman, as well as a man, could be selfish or petty, have a razor blade for a tongue, or be cold as ice. That is not this noble woman. A woman could be miserable to live with, like it says in chapter 12, verse 4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. So beyond meaning capable, noble means virtuous, admirable, worthy, a woman who has strength of character. This word was used in the book of Exodus in a way that throws light on it. You may recall when the Jews left Egypt, and now they were in the wilderness, and there are several million of them, and they need organizing. God said to Moses, Exodus 18:21, select capable men and appoint them as officials. Well, we think, well, we know what that means. You know, they're good administrators, they're wise judges, maybe they're tough on crime or whatever. Doubtless this is true, but the verse goes on to elaborate what God meant by capable. Select capable men, it's our same word, noble men, as officials, and then God describes them. Men who fear God. Trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. In other words, noble means virtuous. So, in summary, if we take all this together, I like the translation that Kidner offers, a fine wife who can find. She's noble, she's strong with both her hands and her heart. She is of extreme value. She has qualities that in 1 Peter God calls priceless. And here in Proverbs, God says that she's worth more than rubies. It's a general word for gems of all kinds. The rest of the chapter explains why she's so very valuable. And if I could take one of the major principles, it's not the only one, but it's one of the very biggest, maybe the biggest, it's this. Her life is oriented toward others. Her focus is not on herself. She is not wrapped up in herself. And in particular, her time, her energy, and her skills, if she is married, are largely directed toward her home. Let's take the first area at home in which her energies are directed in this passage. They are directed, along with her time and her skills, toward her husband. Right out of the gate, of all the things that this passage could describe about this noble woman, the first thing that it says is, verse 11, her husband has full confidence in her. Why does he have such confidence? Well, it says in verse 12, she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. This is largely what drives her. This is the role that God gave to wives. In the New Testament, when Paul is teaching about this in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the Garden of Eden, and he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9, speaking about Adam, "For man did not come from woman,
But woman came from man. Neither was the man created for woman, but woman for man. This is fascinating, and it's something that's easily lost today. It is meant to be satisfying both to her and to him to have this arrangement. Adam sees her as his equal. And yet Adam realizes God has given her the role to help him, Adam. And that makes him sing the first recorded poem in human history, whether you call it a poem or a love song recorded in Genesis. At last, here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and so forth. She covers bases on behalf of the family that he cannot cover. And he is thrilled with that. Verse 11, it says that her husband lacks nothing of value. You could translate that several different ways, like these versions. With her, one version says he has everything he needs. Another version says she will greatly enrich his life. One of the ways is that she guards his reputation. The Bible says that he has a good reputation with those with whom he sits at the city gates. In other words, he's a town councilman of some kind. He's an elder of some kind politically. Now, when he goes out in public, if the neighbors can always hear pans being thrown and screaming had through the windows, it doesn't help his ability to navigate public life. Or if he is unfaithful to her, and partially because their whole relationship has broken down, it doesn't help his public life. But if his marriage is intact, and if she speaks well of him to other people, this enhances what he does outside of his house. And this is part of what God is going for here. Even if all else goes wrong in his life, if his job is unsatisfying, perhaps he's been slandered in public, if his wife matches to some extent this passage, he is okay. He truly is. Now, one aspect of this passage is easy to miss, and it's found in verse 22. The second part, when it says, she is clothed in fine linen and purple. Now, this is interesting, because purple was quite expensive in those days. It was found from the shells of certain sea creatures on the coast of Tyre, and usually it was reserved for royalty, or at least for noble people, because they had the money for it. This woman has found a way to buy really nice clothes. And yet, it's clear, though, she doesn't because she's consumed with her appearance. One of the ways we know she's not consumed with her appearance is because of the details the passage goes into to describe the unglorious, mundane, day-to-day work that she often must do and the late hours that she must have. She doesn't overspend, we know, for this, because we read that her husband has full confidence in her. He is not nervous every time she walks out the door with a Visa card. He knows that something is in check. And yet, she has managed to be thrifty enough and to organize enough that she looks nice. Why does she try to look nice? Well, that could take a whole long discussion in itself, but just briefly, one, God made women to look lovely, and it is furthering the way he made things in order to do it. Now, the New Testament cautions about overdoing that, spending enormous amounts of money, spending hours in front of the mirror, and so forth. But she is reflecting God when she looks nice. And secondly, she looks nice to please her husband. A mother, family that does not attend our church, recently told me of something that her 13-year-old daughter said to her. The daughter said, "Mom, why are you putting makeup on? You already have a husband." I just thought that was a riot. Well, it's a great joy to a man when his wife looks pleasant. It's a great joy to a man. And furthermore, here's something even easier to miss, is in the first half of verse 22. In 22a, it says, she makes coverings for her bed. What's it driving at? Well, yes, I think she likes to have a house that looks nice. She wants it to be attractive. But also, Many think, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that this is a subtle reference back to chapter 7 of Proverbs. Chapter 7 of Proverbs is to warn a man against being unfaithful to his wife, or a single man against going to a prostitute's house, or so forth. And it says in chapter 7, verse 16, that this promiscuous woman is trying to seduce this man. And she says, 7:16, "I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Here, a wife is determined to compete with that in a godly way, not in a nervous way. And so she fosters her romantic relationship, her physical relationship with her husband. We read in verse 12 that she brings him good, not harm, but it doesn't just leave it that. It says she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. That is, of course, when she's a young bride, she works hard at doing that. But then when she becomes a young mother, it's a little bit more difficult. She does that. When they reach middle age, she still does her husband good. And then when they are empty nesters and beyond, she's still working at doing this husband good. So no wonder in verse 28, it says her husband praises her if he has half a brain and is half of a Christian. We read in chapter 18, verse 22, no wonder, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor of the Lord," if she is in any way reflective of this passage. Now, we said earlier that her time and attention and her skills are directed largely toward her home. This passage is clear about that. And the first way that shows itself is in her relationship to her husband, but the second way it shows itself is in her relationship to her children. Excuse me. And to any others in the house, of course, if she has guests, if she has elderly parents, because of course she's hospitable. Here it talks about her relationship with her servant girls as well. But to those in her house, the first way that she shows attention, and especially her children, of course, is in basic needs. First is food. Verse 15, she supplies food for her family. You could translate that word supplies or provides. She sets out food for her family. She doesn't just let them fend for themselves. She cares that they eat. It seems also she cares what they eat. She may not always make the meals herself, but she sees to them. And beyond food, the passage talks about her interest in the clothing of her children and her family. Verse 21, in snow, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. Now, I see a couple of you in scarlet today, here, back in the back there, you know, nice sweater. And there you go, a little scarlet sash on your sweater. What are they talking about? Well, scarlet was expensive. It wasn't as expensive as purple, but it was expensive. So at the very least, what it says is, she provides her family with good clothes. Now, some women have more money than others, and some women can afford better clothes than others, but she doesn't just slop it all together. She cares about what her children wear and her husband. And a possible translation, and I see this as probably even preferable, instead of "they are all clothed in scarlet," "they are all clothed in double," is how it also can read. The idea then would be they're clothed in double thickness. This goes well with the idea that in snow, she has no fear for them because she takes care of them not just in the summer, but she takes care that they have fine clothes enough to keep them warm. It seems for her in particular that many of their clothes she happens to make. Doesn't mean that all women can make clothes. It says in verse 13, she selects wool and flax. And verse 19, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle. She's spinning thread to make cloth and so forth. But beyond the basic needs of clothing and food, she's involved in her children's lives. And we see that in verse 27. She watches over the affairs of her household. Now, certainly if she has servants, it includes watching over servants, but it most certainly includes her children. The New Living Translation, I think, captures it well when it says, she carefully watches all that goes on in her household. Her children's education, their homework, their manners, their morals, their friendships, their spiritual lives. She may certainly lean on her husband regarding discipline at times, but she's not one who fails to discipline and just says, always wait till your father comes home and distances herself from that. She doesn't do that. She's part of the whole scene. And then maybe when the father comes home, he needs to reinforce it, perhaps. If this was written today, I suspect that the author would have written, she carefully watches over that goes on in her household, you know, education, homework, manners, morals, friendships, spiritual lives, their phones, their screens, their involvement and attendance at church and youth group. She teaches them, because we read in verse 26, the New International Version reads it, faithful instruction is on her tongue. I think the English Standard Version has it a little better. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That word faithful or kindness, you may be familiar. Please forgive me for saying this word. I don't like saying Hebrew and Greek words, but this is such a famous one. Many of you will know it. Chesed. It's this faithfulness that goes the extra mile, faithfulness that goes the distance, faithfulness that is determined. But it has the element of kindness in it. In other words, when it says, I think ESV teaching, the teaching of kindness, I don't think it primarily means she teaches them to be kind, which she doubtless does, but it's talking about her tone. Her own instruction is kind. It's amiable. She is like the person of Proverbs 16, verse 21, where it says, pleasant words promote instruction. She's not shrill. She has learned to control her children so she doesn't need to yell at them, which implies discipline. Discipline from her husband coming home and discipline herself so they learn to obey her from a softer voice. And they can sense the tenderness in her voice. Even when she has to be tough with them, they know she's just not screaming out of anger. One writer put it quaintly that she has a greater love of her children's souls than of their bodies. Now, all this, of course, takes energy. From my observation in my own family and in watching many of you, it takes an enormous amount of energy and is no easy task. But clearly she puts the care of her house above her own comfort. Many times she does this. It says in verse 15 that there are many times when she rises while it is still dark, because she knows on that day she needs to get ahead of the game. At other times, it says in verse 18, she needs to go to bed late. That is, her lamp, the way the passage puts it, her lamp does not go out at night. Verse 27 says she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. That's an odd phrase, hard to know what it means. What does it mean she doesn't eat the bread of idleness? I think it means something like this. What feeds her soul, the bread that feeds her soul, is not endless lounging about, is not the endless pursuit of leisure. What feeds her soul is found in verse 13. She works with eager hands. That word eager is literally, and I wish they would have kept it literal, she works with hands of delight. That is, this working on behalf of her family, this is what she wants to do. This brings her joy. She wants to serve, and this is what gives her joy. And we get the idea that not only is she industrious, but that when it says she watches carefully over her household, she sees that her children are industrious. One couple in our church, whom I greatly respect, say to their daughter, quote, you're not allowed to be bored. They see the wisdom of that. It is to find ways to do something worthwhile when you can. And of course, when you need to sleep, just sleep. Now, we've talked about husband, we've talked about children. Now, there's a third area of her attention, though, and this area is outside of her home. And there are kind of two subsets of this, her interest outside of her home. The first is regarding finances and the making of money. But it is fascinating that in this passage, even when it talks about her finances that she garners from working outside her home, the finances are for the benefit of her home. It says this, that she earns money. And it's interesting how much she helps in this passage with the family finances. Some of what she does, she can do at home. She can spin wool and so forth there in the house. But other things she does, take being outside the four walls. Now, of course, all of Proverbs 31 is drawn from agrarian life. And we live in a modern world, and many people who read this live in cities, actually. So you have to take the principle, you know, how do you apply it? She buys a field. She doesn't just buy it, she considers it. She really looks it over, you know. The proverbial thing at the grocery store, when I go grocery shopping with Vern, I am fascinated by the time it takes because she's looking at this and comparing with that. I'm thinking, oh, come on, just throw it in the box. And yet I am the beneficiary of exactly what she's doing because the money doesn't drain down so fast. Because she thinks about these kind of matters. God, he respects that. He praises this here. She buys a field after she's inspected. She plants a vineyard so that she can take its produce and it shows she can buy what she needs to make the garments that she needs to sell and to trade with various merchants. So you hear dickering, this sort of thing. Now, there are many more avenues open for women as to how to do this today. But notice that what Christians ought to be thinking about is there are more ways today of doing what the Bible presents here. That is, what is the motive? What is the mindset? What is she thinking about when she's doing it? She's not just looking for something fulfilling. Hopefully it is fulfilling. She's looking for something that would help her serve her husband and her children. And so the emphasis is not so much on career fulfillment, it's rather on the skills used outside the four walls for the good of what goes on inside those four walls. Now, there's one other group, I have to say, that are part of her interests regarding finances, and it's not talking about when it's talking about, I'm sorry, forgive me, bad transition, just erase that from your minds and we'll start over. There is another group of women whose attention are outside the four walls that are very much not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not talking about how women conduct themselves often outside of their homes when they are not the noble woman. This is talked about in 1 Timothy 5:13. Paul writes this. Some women, he said, get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. In other words, this woman, who's not the woman of Proverbs 31, she is very much engaged with everybody all around her because she's a social person. But her primary interest is hearing news, giving news, checking up, talking about the latest, gossiping. It may be actually door-to-door, or it may be because she basically spends all day on the phone, not for business, or all day on social media. I would say, this passage would say, if a woman basically spends the high percentage of her time always on the phone or always on the social media, I think this passage in Timothy would call her an idler. But it's not just then the finances outside her home that she turns inside. She also has a look to people outside who need her help financially. Because it says in chapter 31, verse 20, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Do you notice at first, this godly woman, help me say this in the right way, Lord, this godly woman is not interested just in her family. Her interests to help people are broader. For the needy, the word needy there you could translate poor, but also people who are quite humble or afflicted or in distressful circumstances. Every now and then, at the birthday party of somebody who's quite old, and sometimes at a funeral or memorial service, you will hear this following praise, and it's not bad praise. This woman really loved her family. I am certain we will hear that Wednesday at the memorial service for Deb Saint. But if that is the only praise a woman garners, it is certainly better than this woman abandoned her family. But Jesus put it this way, and Proverbs is saying the same thing. Jesus said in Matthew 5:47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? People with no religious sentiment at all, no relationship with God, are often naturally strongly driven to devote their entire attentions to their family. But the Bible says the noble woman has broader interests. You may recall in the book of Acts, chapter 9, as the gospel is going about from place to place and the apostle Peter goes around, we read in Joppa, he came across, there was a disciple, she happened to be a widow, named Tabitha, who was always doing good and helping the poor. We read that as her body lay out, that other women gathered around her weeping and showing Peter all the clothing and things that she had made in her lifetime for the people around her who were in need. This kind of thing is priceless to God, and so he very much tips his hat to that in our passage. Her interest in those who are needy and poor. Sometimes it means writing a check, but it means more, or Venmo, but it means more than writing a check or sending some money electronically, because not only does she help people from afar, as if, you know, you can send some money and praise God if you do that, but we read in the verse 20, she stretches out to them both hands. And the picture is almost surely not just two hands full of bags of money, but she's stretching out herself. She is reaching out to them, perhaps to grab their hands and hold them while she prays with them, or while she listens to them, or comforts them, or helps them around the house while they're sick. Perhaps she stretches out both hands to give them a hug because they need it, because they're grieving for whatever reason. The point is that she not only gives of her things, but she gives of herself. That is her time. And here's one of the most important ways a person can give of herself. She gives of herself to listen. I would say that if you take the New Testament and pour it into this one, she is a better listener than she is a talker when she's with people who are hurting. So there's so much more we could cover. I ran out of time studying for it, and I really studied hard for it. Let's just try to wrap it up like this. The passage asks the question, who can find this woman? She's more precious than the most priceless things on earth. She's so rare that the opening verse says, a noble woman, who can find? One commentator wrote, one wonders if the answer is not, who can find her? No one, because she doesn't exist. Well then, I wish I could meet, in fact, I could meet this man because he was an older student who was a tutor of mine when I was in seminary, and now he's big-time Old Testament professor somewhere. But I would like to run into him again and say, sir, she does exist. I would like to introduce you to many of them. I tell you, as I look out across this room, I see so many women who match this description. It is fascinating to me. It is an honor to walk the halls and sit in a room with so many of you. From the way you conduct your lives, the sweetness of Christ pours from you. It's one of the reasons why when visitors come into our church, they consistently say, there is an atmosphere in this place. I can't always put my finger on it, but there is a warmth, a graciousness, a reaching out, and a high percentage of that is because of our women. Well, the question is then that where does it come from? How can she do it? Well, the answer is that houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but the way a husband gets it, a prudent wife is from the Lord. That is, God is the one who gives a man, a woman, this wonderful, and if you have one, you know, I hope, what you have. Now, here's perhaps the deepest question of the passage. How can a woman possibly reach this high bar? It seems so unattainable. Well, it has to do with the way that this passage uses bookends. You ever notice that in the Bible? Sometimes in a passage,
what's at the very beginning will be mirrored by what's at the very end to show you that that's sort of the theme of the whole deal. Well, it begins, the passage begins with a noble wife. And what does it virtually end with? She is a woman who fears the Lord. That is, she respects, honors, worships God, and is a disciple in our day of Jesus Christ. What's fascinating is that the women of the Old Testament certainly had some resources to live like this, and the Bible is full of them. You think about Ruth. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes right after Proverbs 31. Isn't that fascinating? And the book of Ruth, actually, she is called by Boaz a woman of, quote, noble character, the exact same two Hebrew words in that book, because she illustrates it well, and that's probably why she was put there. That book was put there. Women in the Old Testament certainly had God the Father in heaven that would help them. They could pray to God, God, help me. I'm tired. My husband's being a bit of a jerk today. My kids are unruly. The money is running out. I can't be as generous as I want. I feel like just throwing things across the room and getting on my donkey and riding away to Jericho and sitting under a palm tree. Help me, help me, help me. She could pray that to Jehovah, and doubtless thousands upon thousands of them did. But sisters, in the New Testament, you have resources vastly superior to what any Old Testament woman ever had, because the God that you pray to not only listens from heaven, but he lives inside of you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who mirrored these things so wonderfully, lives inside of you. Because of Jesus' presence in you, your efforts are strengthened, and your failures are absolutely pardoned. What a wonderful thing. Here's part of how being a New Testament Christian helps with this. Christian women know that God the Father is divine. They know that Jesus is the absolutely equal to the Father. He is not inferior to the Father one iota. He is his full equal. And they know that Jesus took the role of submitting to the Father in order to serve a great and glorious purpose. And Jesus talks about the joy that gave him. And Christian women know that in their marriage, God asked them to submit to their husband in the way that Jesus, as his Father's equal, submitted to the Father for the same reason. They know that women mirror the grandeur and the glory of Jesus when they live like this sacrificially. And they know that women, therefore, in a marriage, mirror the Christian church as a whole, as it lives sacrificially, joyfully submissive to God. And therefore, she delights in it. That's why the Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man, and the man is the... Well, let's take it for that. The woman is the glory of the man. There is something so glorious about the way that God made her as his total equal, and yet with this sweet character of, I am here to help that man, that is priceless, and our culture knows precious little about it. I wish they could all sit in this room and watch you women. So just to wrap up, a few quick things. Here, I wish I would have had 3 more weeks to think about so many things. One, I would like to call on the women of our church, young and old, to discuss these matters over the next days and weeks, possibly. I'd like you to get with people, certainly your own life stage, but possibly quite a bit older than you or quite a bit younger, or single people with married people, and discuss what does it mean to live like this? What am I as a married person, a mother, a single person to take from this passage and apply it to my life? Because it takes a lot of thought and prayer. I hope you will do that. One way to help you do that is this. There was a book called Eve, that is Adam and Eve, Eve in Exile by Rebecca Merkel. I've been working through it. I would strongly recommend that a good many women in this church read that and discuss it together. Now, Rich Hornberger, the man who runs our bookstore, has a sign-up sheet back there. And if you get back and you can't remember what is the name of that book, just put your name on the sign-up sheet, and he'll order you a copy. Now, you could order it from Amazon. There's no sin ordering from Amazon, but there's two reasons I want to give you to using the bookstore at this church. Number one is all the proceeds that go into that bookstore go to supporting pastors in Africa who need Bibles. Thousands and thousands of dollars have been given by Rich for pastors' Bibles in Africa because of people buying things in our bookstore. So let's suppose it cost you a dollar more. Oh my goodness. Can you think of the benefit of all that? Secondly, I would say that that is the best bookstore I have ever seen in any church anywhere, and I've been in probably hundreds of churches. It's not the biggest. I believe it's probably the best. Secondly, if you're a young man, this chapter is a manual about how to choose a wife. I don't mean that her appearance is not important. It is important. And you want to think about that. However, this passage says, in the next to the last verse, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, because the day will come when some of that woman's beauty will disappear. And so then you find out if you have the woman from Proverbs 31 or if you just have the charm and the beauty that fades. So when you're thinking about a girl, ask yourself these questions. Okay, she's a good tennis partner for you. That's great. That's good. She is a lot of fun to see movies with. That is wonderful. You want somebody who has some fun. She's a great conversationalist to be at a restaurant with. That is good. Find out what she's like under pressure. Find out her relationship to her father, at least as much as dependent upon her. Does she respect him? Find out when you're together and you run into people who need a little bit of attention, is she willing to turn from you and give them attention? Or is she just wrapped up in you? These are the kinds of things that you will find 10 years later, 20, 30, 40, 50, that the woman who has these qualities will bring you a delight you had no idea about when at age 16, 18, 21, 25, whatever, you were dating and looking around for a wife. Think about this. Pray through this passage. You might consider in your devotions one day, Lord, I pray that you will give me a noble wife. I pray that I will have full confidence in her. I pray that she would, well, select wool and flax and work with eager hands. I don't know what that looks like, but I pray whatever that means that she'll be able to do it. And then pray that God will help you do the same on the male side. Lastly, because it says at the end, give her the reward she has earned, let her works bring her praise, her husband praises her. I hope that our men praise our women strongly and often. I hope that our husbands praise their wives strongly and often. If you say, listen, my wife lacks many of these qualities. Does she have no quality that matches this? Find one. Find some and praise her for that. That will tend to go further than all the criticisms and observations and great wisdom from the fountain of your mind that you could give her about how to do her role. Praise her. Well, I think that's about it. Ken Paris has agreed to come and pray for our church and ask God to help us think through these things and whatnot. So would you pray with him as he leads us?
Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we were able to open your word this morning and hear and see the roadmap that you have for our lives. Father, it's through that roadmap that we understand the character that we're supposed to have, the attitude we're supposed to embody, so that the world will know that in our heart we have you. Father, your word tells us, or you tell us in your word, that it is that word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I praise you that our church finds that to be so, so true and serious. We praise you for the women in this church that take your word seriously. I hear how important and how beneficial the women's Bible studies are. Father, they are an encouragement to Michelle. Not only do the women study on that Wednesday night, but they do their homework. They dive into your word. They find how they can apply it to their lives, and they want to be those noble women. Thank you for allowing that to be at the forefront of what we do here at Brick Lane. And Father, I thank you for the experiences I have had in our small group. Men and women coming together to look into your word, to pray together, to ask, how can our lives reflect you? Just thinking on the prayers of the women in our small group this past week, understanding who they are in light of you and saying, Father, we want to be more like you. Those are the characteristics that we read in this proverb. Father, may these ministries of our church be for all of our women. And if they're not part of a Bible study, or they're not part of a small group, they're not part of our youth group, Father, that you would place in their heart that they need to do that this week. They need to contact the church office or a friend or someone they know that's in one of these ministries and say, how can I be a part of that? Because, Father, when we as the body of Christ come together and we put your word and prayer at the top of what we need to do, and then we go out into the mission field, which is our life, oh, Father, we can transform our community and our country. I have the blessing of sitting at board meetings and with parent meetings at the school, sitting across from godly women who want to honor you above all things. I see the young women in our school who want to not be idle, but to serve you in practical and in awesome ways. Father, may that may be our heart. May that be our mindset. We see it in our church. We see it in other churches. May it just overwhelm into the community, and that we would give you the glory and honor you receive. We thank you that we can come this morning, learn more about how to be like you, leave here, and do that. And we know we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
I hate to end with an announcement or two, but we do need to cover one or two quick things. Number one, there has been a 4:45 worship leaders meeting today. That needs to be postponed to a further time. We'll get in touch with you. Next, several weeks ago, we had a sermon largely based upon a sermon from Richard Baxter hundreds of years ago called The Saints' Eternal Rest About Heaven. A number of you have asked about that book. There are copies of that book in the bookstore. You might consider going back there and grabbing one. Lastly, and don't forget about, as I say, Eve in Exile. I hope many of you come. Lastly, we have today, after church, downstairs, a welcome lunch. If you are relatively new to our church, whether you just walked in the door today or have been here for a little while, we'd love to have you come have lunch on us. It is a chance to meet some of our people, meet a pastor or two, hear a little bit about our church. It is not a big fishing thing like where you hear about why our church is the best church on the planet six times over. It's really not. It's just a little explanation of who we are, and we can get to know you a bit. There's no pressure, and I think you would enjoy yourself. You're welcome to bring your children. You're welcome to bring your neighbors. You're welcome to come young or old, immediately downstairs afterwards. Thank you. Lord bless you.